what was going on in regards to the story and why God sent the flood. But see, I think what's missing from these secular presentations, what is missing almost every single time, is God. God is absent. There's Noah's Ark, there's the flood account, and you've got the animals, and you've got Noah and his family, and everyone's smiling, and they're having a good time as the world is destroyed around them, but God is not mentioned. And because God is not mentioned, then sin is never mentioned. Partly because sin is confronting and it's humbling, and there definitely won't be any suggestion that the sin that God sent this judgment against was violent and destructive to the world that we just heard about in the Bible. And so sin is missing from the story. Disobedience, opposition to God, rebellion, it's just not there. And then that means judgment will be missing. And I'm going to say this is a hard thing to explain to children. This is a hard thing to, as you read the Bible with your kids or your grandkids, to explain this idea of the judgment that came during the time of Noah. But I've got to say, the Big Picture Story Bible, I think, nails it. I reckon this is both a sensitive yet true account of what happened and why judgment is so important to speak to your kids. Let me just read to you what it says. So this is from page 58 in it. It says, outside the garden, everyone doubted how good God was. Outside the garden, everyone disobeyed God's word. Outside the garden, everyone ruled the world in evil ways. This made God very sad. All the peoples of the earth had rejected him as king. So, God decided to judge all the peoples of the earth. He decided to send a big flood on the place he had made. But there was one man, named Noah, who listened to God. God told Noah to build a great big boat. God told Noah to put many animals on the boat. God told Noah to bring his family on the boat. And Noah did what God said. And then this is the page. God judged the world. God sent a big flood of water. Everything that lived on the land died. But Noah and his family and the animals on the boat were saved. I think that is a spectacular picture. I'm not sure if you can see it, but there's kind of little bodies floating in the water and stuff like that. Not because that's a good thing, but I think it actually clearly represents the two great truths that we see in the story. God's judgment upon evil and God's spectacular grace for the people that he caused to save. That is a spectacular, and I'm going to recommend this kids' Bible to you. If you want to give one to your grandkids or somebody like that, that would be an excellent kids' Bible, I think, to give. But it's an important topic to tell to our kids. And I'm going to say we shouldn't be ashamed of God's judgment with our adult friends either. Because God's right judgment gives us righteousness in a world that is full of corruption. It gives us hope in a world that is full of sin. And so without judgment, then there won't be any mention of God's grace. Why would you need God's grace if there was not a big problem? But Genesis 6 to 9 is telling us God's grace is very great. It is very real. And it is very necessary. And unless God is gracious, people who deserve to be judged and punished will not escape. But in these chapters, we hear about this place of safety. We hear about the ark. We hear time again about the grace of God. And finally, I think the other thing that is missing is the promise. The promises that God makes to Noah, that again, I will never flood and judge the world in this way. He makes a promise to creation that he will never destroy it in the same way. He makes a covenant with humanity that they will once again fill the earth and populate it. And so these great truths are missing, and the problem with this secular presentation of the flood is imbalance. We're given these secular ideas, this story, which is what people would like to hear for their lives, the lives that they would like to live without interference from God. And that's why you and I, as God's people, need to come again afresh to these chapters, because it is comprehensive and it helps us better understand God. It helps us better understand ourselves. It helps us better understand the people that we live amongst, and it helps us better understand the world in which we live. Now, this big section of Genesis really runs from chapter 6 all the way through the end of 9, gives us a big view of God, which is your second point there. It reminds us that God is the creator, that he is the preserver, he is the communicator, that he is the judge, that he is the savior, that he is the promise maker. He is the covenant keeper. It just helps us have a huge grasp of who God is in these three chapters. And we need this big view of God, and we need to see him rightly and honor him and trust him and obey him, particularly when our lives get hard in this world. Tim Keller, who is a really great pastor over in America, wrote a book about God, suffering, and pain. And in the book, he says this: "I honestly think that total disbelief in God is better preparation for tragedy than the thin, doubt, secularized belief in God that is so common in the Western world. Ask people in church if they are sure of salvation, if Christ's death is real and profoundly significant, and if they're convinced of the bodily resurrection, and you may get a negative answer or just a stare. This partial Christianity or theism is far more difficult to hold on to in the face of horrendous suffering than atheism, because evil and sin will quickly sort out who is trusting a great God and who is dictating to a small one." I think that is an extremely challenging passage for us in the face of suffering in this world. We need to be careful not to reduce our God to something that he is not. He is the almighty, sovereign God of the universe, and these chapters help us get this. These chapters help us understand who he is, but the problem is the world has domesticated them. It has amputated them. It has turned up in its place an utterly harmless and sentimental story. So that's why we need these chapters, to see them in their fullness, to see them for the power that they are, that the power that they show that God has. And so we're going to look at these chapters under three headings together. The first one is life and death, chapter 5. The second one is sin and judgment, chapters 6 to 7. And the third one is grace and glory, in chapters 8 and 9. So first, life and death. We've got to kind of go back to chapter 5 to set the scene for what's happening in 6 to 9. So over the last few weeks, you've seen creation, we've seen the fall, we've seen life for people outside of the garden. And we see that there's these two lines running from Adam. There's Cain and his godless line, and there's Seth and his godly line. And if you have a look at the last chapter of chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4, men begin to call on the name of Yahweh. That is, Seth's line begins to call on the name of Yahweh. And then we get chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we get 10 names. 10 names from Adam to Noah. And it records 10 men who lived very long lives. And I can say, I'm personally not embarrassed to say, I think these men lived 800 to 900 years. I think that God designed these people to have life and not death. The biblical record is serious when it talks about years and months and days. So the gene pool probably hadn't deteriorated to the point where life was readily shortened. And what we see in these chapters as well is that God was blessing these people. God was blessing these men and their families. That's why they got to live such long lives. God is giving them life. Life in this world, despite the fall, despite the broken relationship, God gives these men relationships and families and descendants and privilege. But even with all of this, all the way through chapter 5, there's a repeated refrain, this repeated phrase that keeps coming up: and he died. And Adam lived 800, 900 years, and he died. Seth lived 800, 900 years, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And even though these guys had extraordinarily long lives, because of the fall, death had the final say. Except for one. The seventh in the line, Enoch. The seventh in Cain's line was Lamech. And he was a killer. And he was proud of it. The seventh in Seth's line is Enoch. And it says, this man walked with God. And we're told in the New Testament that he was a man of faith. And he didn't live 800 or 900 years. We're told he lived 365 years. Which is a really important number. He lived about a third of the life of the rest of those in his line. And chapter 5, verse 24 says this: Enoch walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. And what we're getting in this man, Enoch, is this window in this genealogy stretching from Adam to Noah. We're getting a window into the future. We're getting a window into what heaven will be like, a glimpse into heaven itself. Because it raises two questions for us. Is it possible to escape death? Because you just don't get the end of his life and he died. And two, is it possible that it could be something even better than long life in this world? Because that's what this world thinks. For you to have a good life is to have a long life and prosper. So the world that says that at Star Trek, I don't know which one, live long and prosper. Either way, that's what the world says. And Enoch challenges both those questions. It looks like death can be escaped. And the fullness of this reveals itself in Jesus Christ himself. And he tells us how, and he tells us why in the New Testament. And Enoch also shows us there is something better in this world. There is something better than long life in this world. And that is to go home to our great God, to glory. That is far better than this life in which we live. So this is the backdrop of the flood account. Long lives in God's world. But the next section is all about sin and judgment. Chapters 6 and 7. We finally meet the 10th man in the line of Seth, Noah. And the genealogy pauses because in chapter 6, 1 to 7, sin is spreading like wildfire. Have a look at verse 1 and 2 with me. When mankind began to multiply on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And so the sons of God, they were procreating with the daughters of men. They saw them. They took them, just as Eve took the fruit. And I'm going to tell you, there are a heap of views out there about exactly what is going on in this passage. Who are the sons of men? Who are the sons of God? And who are the daughters of men? And people speculate that it was angels who kind of fallen and come down on the earth and they were doing their thing with mankind. And I actually think there is a much more straightforward explanation which makes sense of what we've been reading in these passages, what we read in the context. I think the best explanation is this. Seth and his line are the godly ones, the ones who call on the name of God. They are the ones who walk with God and have relationship with God. And his line starts to marry with the sons of men. People who are not defined by their relationship with God, who are not defined by their walking with God, but are defined by sin and rebellion and rejection and the natural state of mankind. And so you have Cain's line and Seth's line, and the two lines are intermarrying. And then what you end up with is the direct result of this is that you end up with a corruption. A corruption where no longer is life and prosperity and goodness and health a part of your family line anymore, but instead you end up with these men in verse 4, people who are called Nephilim. And they are strong warriors. They are famous fighters. In fact, really what it's kind of trying to say there is their trade is death and destruction. Just like a fisherman catches fish, a coppersmith kind of makes stuff of copper, these men, their trade is death and wickedness. They're not 30-foot men made of stone like the Hollywood film Noah makes them out to be. These guys are warriors. And they are the direct result of the union between Seth's line and the line of Cain. But I think the most comprehensive and confronting description of sin is there in verse 5. Have a look at verse 5. When the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time. See, God sees the wickedness of men. Every inclination of their hearts was only evil all the time, and that is confronting. And it kind of feels like an exaggeration, doesn't it? People will hear this verse and go, really? That's not true. Every inclination? Every scheme? Surely there's a bit of evil in the world, but not all evil. I mean, I have my moments where I don't live the way that I want to, particularly when I'm driving my car and some P-plater kind of comes up behind me and then they tailgate me and then finally I let them go by and I see that they're a P-plater and they speed off going 150 kilometers down the freeway and I just want to do some vigilante road justice and just with my Jedi mind powers, just kind of nudge them off the road, not to hurt them, but just so they learn their lessons. Does anyone else have that moment where someone does something like that? No, no, just me, that's fine. But God's word says, the poison of sin had penetrated the hearts of mankind so deeply that every inclination was all evil, all the time. In other words, the corruption of sin, it gets in everything. What he is saying, what God's word is saying, there is no human on this world, in this earth, that is righteous with him and the way that he was made to be. The heart, the mind, the soul, the strength are all poisoned by sin. Now here's the thing. I don't think we will ever sing the words of Amazing Grace properly if we don't comprehend the amazing disgrace of our hearts. And it's the mercy that God gives us glimpses into what our hearts are like now and again. Have you ever experienced that feeling where you feel like you finally get on top of sin in your life? And then all of a sudden, a whole bunch more sins just pop up that you weren't even aware of. Or you're praying. And just for a split second, the worst thought pops into your head while you're talking to God. A thought about somebody. A thought about something that someone has done to you or hurt you. And Jeremiah says, these kind of things happen. Because the heart is deceitful above all else. And it's a real shame that we are capable of the worst thoughts at the best time. So sin is this huge problem. So God brings judgment. But you've got to ask the question, why would he bring this flood if it's not going to solve the problem of sin? When the eight people that God rescues go into the ark, they aren't made clean and perfect. They're the same sinful people come out of the ark that went into it. In fact, chapter 9 tells us that Noah got drunk. They're sinners. They go in sinners, they come out sinners. And we're even told in chapter 8 that when God looks at them as they come out of the ark, he says, I will never again flood the world in the same way, even though every inclination of their hearts is sinful all the time. So why does God send this flood? Why does he do it if it's not going to solve the problem of sin? Well, it's because God wants to proclaim to his world once and for all time that he stands against evil, that it deserves his judgment, and he will bring it. And the flood becomes a model of what God did do and what he will do. And this teaches us things about God, teaches us things about his glory, that we should never think that the flood is just a temper tantrum from some divine petulant child with too much power. No, verse 7 makes it very clear that God is grieved that he has to do this to the things that he made and that he loves. He is sad because he's not a sadist and he's not Satan. He is the just and the compassionate God. He has feelings. In fact, he is more personal than you and I could ever be. It's just that his feelings don't cloud his judgment. See, why is the flood worthy of God's praise? Why shouldn't we sanitize this truth when we teach it to kids? Because it is hard to be excited about the ark. It's hard to be excited about the rescue that God gives Noah and his family if you don't understand what God is saving them from. The flood isn't some deep, dark secret, some skeleton in God's closet, some scandal that is going to ruin the Christian faith. Now, God's judgment sees him glorified. See, you and I might be careless about evil. We might even lose perspective on evil in this world, but he never does. And that's why the flood is so comprehensive. Chapter 6, verse 17. Understand that I am bringing the flood. Flood waters on the earth to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will die. See, he gave breath, and he has the right to take it away. And the water, it will come from below and it will come from above. It will be a global flood, the Old Testament says. And this flood will give way, this judgment will give way to the New Testament judgment. And we're told that Noah, he was a preacher in the New Testament. He was teaching and warning. A great invitation went out to the world. Come and be saved. Come and be rescued. Come and escape the judgment of God. And eight people took up that offer and entered the ark and were rescued. So the flood testifies to God's judgment, that one day he will make this world right, that one day he will rescue his people, and he will destroy all wickedness and evil once and for all. And this is why Jesus warned people so often when he was on earth. That's why you and I need to do the same, that God is coming. And he will hold the people that we dearly love and care about, the people who we pray for, the people who we sit next to the bus on, that they will be held accountable for their lives. You see, this passage also tells us, though, of the great love and grace of God. It's why Christ died on the cross, to bear the judgment for you, to bear the judgment for the believer. So for Christians, judgment is now behind us and no longer in front of us. And Jesus himself says, in the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were getting married, and the flood came. It's not that they were doing huge amounts of wickedness and evil, and they were doing that. But it looked like life, life in the 21st century. But the problem was, they didn't have a care in the world for their God, for their soul. And that's why Jesus warns the world. And that really brings us to our next point, grace and glory, chapters 8 and 9. Finally, this story is not all about judgment. This is a story about grace and the glory of God in chapters 8 and 9. Justice is not the whole story. God does save people. But he doesn't just save anybody. He saves those who he chooses to save. And so he provides this boat for the people, for Noah and his family. This boat is longer than an entire football field. And he gives Noah a lot of detail. And I think he gives Noah a lot of detail because he wants to make sure the ark works. He doesn't want Noah to go, oh, okay, got all the animals, the flood calms, up it goes, and it sinks. That would be disastrous. No, he gives him lots of detail so the ark works. But why does Noah get spared? Well, chapter 6, verse 8 tells us. Noah, however, found favor or grace in the sight of the Lord. God looks at this man and he gives him grace. It was all God's doing. But how is Noah? How is Noah going to collect these animals? We're told three times that God will bring them. That's a relief because Noah would have a lot of work to do, have to catch the mosquitoes and the flies and the gibbons and all those. No, God brings the animals to him. Chapter 6, verse 20, they will come to you. Chapter 7, verse 9, they came to Noah. Chapter 7, verse 15, the animals came to Noah. All Noah needed to do was to concentrate on building the boat, and God would do the miraculous. And so God provides this place of safety, the ark for Noah and his family. And in this day, and this side of the cross, our place of safety is the Anglican Church. No, it's not the Anglican Church. And it's not your baptism, and it's not your good works, and it's not your extensive Christian library. No, your place of safety is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. See, salvation isn't just a temporal thing. It is a spatial thing. You are saved when you are in Christ himself. And that is why our world so desperately needs to hear about him. And so grace is given in the ark. But God, he also remembers Noah. He remembers Noah and his family, chapter 8, verse 1. God remembers them and he brings them out. And so Noah makes sacrifices of animals. And God does two things in chapter 8 that are deeply important. He makes promises never to repeat the flood. A promise to preserve creation and humanity. And in the end, this is kind of like Genesis chapter 2, take 2. This is the recommissioning of creation. Just like Adam, God says to Noah, go fill the earth, multiply, be fruitful. And he gives this sign. He gives this sign of a bow in the sky. And there is no word for rainbow in the original language. But really what God is saying with this rainbow is he's hanging up his weapon. He's hanging up his bow in the sky. He's putting his weapon on the wall. He's saying no more attack. No more fighting. Because I am making a covenant with you, Noah. I'm making a covenant with creation that I'll preserve this world and I'll preserve people. And now here's the point of all of this. What we see in this epic picture of God in these chapters, we see his balance. He is the creator, the preserver, the judge, the savior, the promise maker, so that we might trust and obey him. And I'm not sure if you like it when people misrepresent you, if they say something that's half true about you, which when you think about it makes it a whole lie. When someone misrepresents someone to you and you know better, how much do you despise that? We need to represent God in all his fullness. We need to not be sucked in by the world's lies of the version of the flood, but rather see it for all its glory, God's judgment and God's grace perfectly together, just like it was in the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that in his death, we can find salvation. We thank you that in his death, we find your grace, that he bore your judgment for us in our place, and we hold out this message to the world. We thank you that judgment is now behind us, and we have the hope and the glorious future to look forward to. And we pray that as your people, we may hold firm to this truth, hold this truth out to the world, and that you might save many, that you might redeem them by the precious blood of your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.